I'd like you to reflect upon the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. What was the essential difference between these two men? Why was it that the Pharisee did not go down to his house justified and the publican did? I mean, it turns out not to be quite so simple to answer that question as we supposed at the beginning. Jesus himself provides the answer, and he says, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, the Pharisee was humble, or rather, the tax collector was humble, and the Pharisee was not. But what does humility mean? In exactly what does humility consist? Humility is a very, very slippery concept. There's a character in a Christopher Fry play who says, "After you know my qualities, I can sink back into a quite brilliant humility." It is very easy not to push oneself, not to be a braggart, to be calm and kind when everyone knows how good you are. It becomes much more difficult when someone starts undermining you. And then when you found out that someone has cut you down, you don't feel that really it's a matter of not having humility to build yourself back up. It's simply a matter of defending yourself, of protecting what you are. Is there ever a man who has suspected that he was not humble? I don't think so. I think we all believe that really, way down inside, we are humble. Of course, I know that I'm good, but I can't walk around deluding myself. I know that my intelligence is far above average, or that I'm a far better baseball player than the other kids on the block, or that my pretty blonde hair is much more attractive than that of the other girls. I know these things. What am I supposed to do? Should I pretend that they're not true? What is more infuriating and more boring than an individual who has something on the ball and who always runs around deprecating himself? "Oh, I'm not really very good at all." We get very sick and tired of this. We suspect that he just wants us to reassure him about how good he is. What is humility then? Is it a matter simply of acknowledging that everything that you have is a gift from God? That you didn't do any of it, so you are all of these wonderful things. What did you have to do with it? But if that's humility, only a fool is not humble. Whether you're a theist or an atheist, you must admit the fact that you didn't make yourself as tall as you are, as pretty as you are, as bright as you are, or even as ambitious as you are. What really do you have that wasn't, the Christian would say, given to you by God? The atheist might say, what do you have that wasn't thrown at you? You were tossed into existence and there you are. So that isn't humility either. In fact, the Pharisee had this kind of humility. He didn't say, "God, aren't you pleased with how great I am?" He said, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Isn't this the key? And of course, Jesus begins, or rather the evangelist begins, by saying he told this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And isn't this what humility is? A matter not of relationship to oneself or attitude toward oneself, not even a matter of one's attitude toward God, but a matter of one's relationship to his fellow man. It is here that one establishes his humility or his lack of it. Why do we despise others? Now, I'm not talking about the case where a person does something despicable. I mean, why is it that we push someone to the side, shy away, don't need him, glad when he's gone, cross the street to, get out of his way? Why is it that we are happy when we're finally rid of certain people? Why is it that when some people start giving advice, we rile up very quickly inside? What is going on here? We are despising these people, and why are we? Because we feel we don't need their help. We don't need them. There are lots of people in this world that we don't need. I was out trying to chop some wood the other day behind the dining hall, and there were all sorts of people out there that I didn't need. I was getting all kinds of advice. Now this, they were obviously doing it in good humor, but I was well aware of the fact that if they hadn't been doing it in good humor, I would have been a little peeved, because I consider myself a fairly good axe man, and here were these people who were doing nothing, and I was doing all the work, and I didn't need their advice. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, I'm a little bit sensitive about my ability to axe, and I like to feel that I can axe by myself. That, in fact, I like to feel that I don't really need anybody, you know, any other human being. That I can make it on my own. There is probably no more subtle, pervasive, destructive phenomenon in human relationships than this attitude, which is a matter of trusting self and despising others. Almost 2 years ago, a student came to me for pastoral counseling. It turned out that this girl was a mild kleptomaniac, someone who steals not because she needs the money, but because of a psychological lack. But she came to me because she had gotten to know me exclusively as a pastor on campus. She didn't have me in any classes or anything. And it was very apparent from the outset that what she wanted was pastoral guidance. Well, I hadn't talked to her more than an hour before I discovered that she was badly in need of professional psychiatric help. And after a while, I told her so. And she could talk about it very frankly, very bright girl. But she rejected the idea that she would go to a psychiatrist. She used the term kleptomania in talking about herself. She was aware that she was sick, but she was determined to work this thing out between God and herself. This was a problem to be overcome through prayer and through the other resources available in the Christian faith. Many pastors would say, what a commendable attitude. How fine. Nowadays, every time a little problem comes up, people go running everywhere else but to the church. And here is somebody who believes that in the Christian faith, one has the resources for conquering a problem like this. But I don't think it was at all commendable. It was a plain matter of trusting in herself and despising others. This girl, she finally admitted it, simply was not willing to take help from anybody. No, from God, that's okay. Because she could admit that God was better than she was. But to take help from a human being would be to confess that she wasn't capable of doing it on her own, of making her own life. She was a strong, as I said, an intelligent and a proud girl. And she claimed that to go to a psychiatrist would be to dishonor the Christian faith and everything she believed in. Not true at all. She felt that she and God had to kind of work this thing out, and God's honor was at stake, when in reality, she was using God and religion as a dodge to avoid facing the, for her, terrible implications of the fact that she could not save herself. Where did we ever get the strange idea that we cannot take help from other people? Some years ago, I was being counseled, and one of my teachers said, accused me of a certain flippant independence. And finally, the discussion got around to this, and he said, you seem to act as if you don't need anything from anybody else. And I said, that's right. A Christian is someone who gives, who does not take. A strange idea. He came back, he said, I think that's a very strange thing for a Christian to say, to pretend that he is not dependent upon anyone else. I said, oh, the Christian is dependent upon God, but upon God alone. And that very easy answer, I now realize, was totally false. St. John says, how can a man say that he loves God, whom he has never seen, when he does not love his fellow man, whom he has seen? And I submit that that question admits of a lot of applications. How can a man say that he is dependent upon God, whom he has never seen, when he refuses to be dependent upon his fellow man, whom he has seen? It is so easy to say, I am dependent only on God, and then to refuse to accept help from other people. But God is helping us almost exclusively through other people. I am convinced that psychiatrists, for example, this is a perennial problem that arises in counseling college students. They don't want to go to a psychiatrist. I'm not crazy. And this is finally to admit that even you're not in control of your own mind. There's a very difficult problem to get these people to see that God is working through all of the resources of his creation to heal people, just as he works through food and drink to refresh and renew us, and through pastors, so also he works through psychiatrists. This perhaps is the test of pride and humility. What are we able to accept from other people? Words are cheap, and self-deprecation is easy and easily phony. But if you can accept help from another person, in every such act you confess that you do not despise others. You confess that you are not superior to them. When you accept help from another person, you humble yourself. And that's why we find it so terribly difficult to do. Think of the wealth of illustrations and examples that can be drawn from everyday life, some of them trivial, some of them not so trivial. For example, why is it that we feel badly about getting a Christmas card just before Christmas from someone who wasn't on our list? Why do we feel that every act of hospitality has to be returned? We mark them up on the calendar to make sure that we pay everybody off for having us over. What is this concept of social obligation by which we are driven? Are these not all manifestations of pride, of our unwillingness to be in another's debt, of our determination to be one up and not one down? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Indeed it is. Because when you give, you are the master. And when you receive, you are dependent on someone else. It is hard to forgive, we say, but it is much harder to accept forgiveness. To accept forgiveness, you have to first admit that you failed, that you were guilty, that you could not be cleared by an impartial court. Nothing is left now but to seek forgiveness. You've got no way out. The only recourse is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the sole act of the other person reaching out to bridge the gulf that we have created. That's why we don't want forgiveness. Forgiveness condemns us in order to restore us. And we don't want to be condemned as we do not want to be restored by another. Because if we are dependent on the sole act of the other person for bridging the gap, he can just pull that bridge right out again. And we don't want to be in that situation. We don't want to lean on anyone because they might let us down. And that's why when we say, I'm sorry, or forgive me, or excuse me, we say it in such a fishy way. We say, I hope you'll excuse me for what I did last night. You see, I had a terrible headache. Meaning, you're really a fool if you blame me for what I did, and I actually don't need forgiveness. It was the headache. And only a ninny blames somebody for acting crabby when he has a headache. So I'm going through the form of saying forgive me, but the truth is that you ought to ask me for forgiveness because you got so peeved when I only had a headache. That's what we really mean. Or we say, I'm sorry that I did such and such, but you see, you meaning that I got angry, but I always do when somebody does that kind of foolish thing that you do, and it's a righteous sort of anger. And we're really saying, I am sorry that you were such a bounder, and that I so far descended from my usual calmness as to get angry with you. How hard it is to receive. Almost impossible. We have to hang on to our independence to accept something from others, something really important. A cup of coffee we can take. But to accept a meal from them is to admit that we need them. And we do not care to admit that we need anyone. The introit for this day proclaims, God setteth the solitary in families. We hate to admit the implications of that simple fact. In the family, love and acceptance are not earned. They're simply given without merit. The mother does not ask the child when it is born whether it will behave itself and thereby earn some food. Through the institution of the family, perhaps God is teaching us what we are. Not people sufficient in ourselves, but people who must draw upon the love of others, a love that we do not earn, but which nevertheless we receive. God sends us to school in the family, but we don't learn our lessons very well. He wants to teach us the most important lesson of life, how to receive. A lesson that we spend most of our lives fighting. We want to earn everything that we get. We want to justify everything that we have. We want to cut those interpersonal ties which proclaim our dependence. And in the process, we dehumanize ourselves. But the gospel announces that all of this is falsehood and deception. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the epistle for today, here is the gospel which I preach to you. Here's the good news from God himself that I received and I just passed it along. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That's the good news that we have received. And that good news is all about receiving. It's all about what God has done, about the gifts that he extends. God himself overcomes the loneliness in which we find ourselves because we have separated ourselves from him. In Jesus Christ, God himself makes us all one. He sets us down in his family. He enables us to lean upon one another and through one another to draw the strength that he provides. We are fond of saying that we are called to minister to the needs of others, but there is a prior calling, the calling to be served by others. How can you give if you have not first received? But thanks be to God, from whom we have received and continue to receive daily forgiveness, joy, new life, and the love and the help of one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.